God's words from him to us. And again, they are beyond important, beyond powerful. The most important thing in this universe is the words of God. And so that's what we come together to hear now and to receive, hopefully, by his grace, as his Spirit imparts to us, as he gives us the ear to hear and the mind to receive what he has said. And so with that said, and in that understanding now, we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 23 this morning. And I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 33. So we've been studying Matthew 23 now for a bit as we are getting so close to the death of our Lord. Of course, we're in this week now, in the week of his death, and a lot of wonderful things to still see and behold. And here in Matthew 23 now, Jesus has been pronouncing woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, woe and condemnation, really, upon these wicked false teachers, these wicked religious leaders. And we're not going to go through everything that has already been said, but he's had a lot to say. And remember that so much of their evil centers around the fact that all they do to be seen of men and to be glorified of men in order to really make merchandise of men, in order to benefit themselves, because that is what false teachers do. That is what false religious hypocrites do. And so, of course, the familiar refrain then, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Truly woe, and everlasting woe will be upon you without repentance, as we're going to see today. What can you do? How can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus will say to them today. So woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you're hypocrites. You're self-righteous, wicked hypocrites. And last week, when we were together, we saw in verses 25 through 28, Jesus says that you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within it's disgusting still. He says what you should do is first clean the inside so that the outside can be clean. And we talked about that real change has to come from within. The heart is where the seat of evil lies. It's our heart and that which comes from our heart that defiles. It's not those outside, outward things. And people can look good on the outside. They can make themselves appear good and on the outside without being good at all on the inside. Yet if you, by the grace of God, are getting better on the inside, then your outside will begin to reflect that also, as we said. And then, of course, he said in verse 27 and 28 that they're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And again, he says, even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And we discussed this, that this is what they would do at that time. They would whiten and even often decorate tombs. And there was good reason for it, because according to the law, to touch bones or to touch a grave would make you ceremonially unclean. That's what God's law said for 7 days. And so they would, to know where they were, make sure they were very clearly marked, the graves and the tombs of anyone. And here's the ironic thing, though. Jesus says that that's how you guys are. So you guys are just like those whited sepulchres. You make yourselves look beautiful, and you stand out, and yet you're the things that defile people. So when men touch you, when men come into contact with you, when men follow you, you're the defiling agent. Just like a grave that you make look white and beautiful would defile someone to touch, when men get too close to you, they become defiled. Because you're just like those graves. You look good, and you look beautiful, and you stand out, and it's actually kind of a good thing, so they can know to avoid you, just like we would avoid those tombs and graves. And so, very, very clearly, they're all about the outside. Very clearly, they're all about looking good, so that they, again, can make merchandise of men, as Peter says, of false teachers. And today now, as we continue in the verses we just read, Jesus will really pronounce such utter and complete woe upon these men, both today and next week, when we finish Matthew 23, Lord willing, next week, again, such utter and complete woe now pronounced upon these hypocrites. And it's worth noting that the passage before us, again, both today and next week, extremely similar to something Jesus has already said back in Luke 11. And then verses 37 through 39 that we'll see next week also are identical to something Jesus said in Luke 13. And these are not parallel passages. These are things he already said at a different time, slightly earlier. Still fairly recent, but within the past couple months of his ministry, he would have said these things. The point being that this is so important that he felt the need to say identically at least twice, and who knows how many other times he might have said these same things as well to the people. And so this is very, very important for us to see just, again, how thoroughly, how utterly, how completely men like this are condemned. They stand condemned by God for their sin, for their hypocrisy, for their wickedness, and for all that they're doing to others through it. And so with that said, let's continue now. Verse 29, again, our familiar refrain throughout this chapter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over and over again in this chapter, our Lord reminds them, and all of us reading this, the condemnation these men are under, and the condemnation that all false teachers are under, and all who would subscribe to false religion are ultimately under. And none more so than men like this. None more so than people like this who want to look good, who want to pretend to be good just so that they can receive glory from men, so that they can gain things from men. Again, this is how deep their evil goes. So none are under greater woe than men like this. And he says now, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And so this connects very nicely to the previous woe that we just mentioned and we looked at last week when he talked about tombs and graves. So in other words, Jesus is saying, well, speaking of tombs and speaking of graves, let me tell you this. Here's something else that I have against you guys. Here's something else that you all do. You build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish their sepulchers. You garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. And they evidently knew where many of their tombs were to be able to do this. In fact, if you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, they clearly knew where David's tomb was. And, you know, we see that. And so obviously they knew where many of these tombs were, and they showed respect to these prophets and to these great righteous men of old by, again, beautifying their tombs and showing them reverence and respect. And so they show great honor and respect to the dead prophets. Now, I would say this, in part, they do so as because of God's grace and God's blessing upon those prophets. You know, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7 says, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. And so I find it interesting that even though most of these prophets, when they lived, were not respected by the people, and when they lived, were not listened to by the people, but now in death, they are. In death, they are, they may not be listened to still, but they're respected at least more than they were in life. And I think even part of that is the blessing of God. Part of that is God fulfilling his word and saying, okay, you may not have been respected in your life and shown the proper love and reverence and obedience to your words, but in death, you will get some measure of respect. And so I kind of like that. And so these guys, these scribes, these Pharisees, these teachers of Israel at this time, this is what they do. They build the tombs and they beautify the tombs of the prophets, and they show all sorts of respect to the prophets that went before. And as they do that, this is what they say to themselves, and probably even out loud to each other and to others. Verse 30. And they say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So while they're beautifying the tombs of the prophets and showing respect to the prophets that went before, they claim that had they been alive when these prophets were actually alive, they would have listened to them. And they would not have killed them. Which is quite the statement, actually. Quite the acknowledgement that this is what their fathers did. Their fathers killed the prophets. That's quite the acknowledgement. But they say, we would not have done that. We would not have done that. Now, Israel's history was one of constantly, and we mean constantly. When you read the Bible, when you read the Old Testament, their history was one of constantly rejecting God's prophets. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're about to kill him, actually. And before they do, he delivers a history of Israel to them. And he recounts all the times, and not even all the times, but many of the times in which they rejected God's messenger, God's prophet, God's appointed leaders. And he, near the end of that really kind of sermon he gives, Acts chapter 7, verses 51 and 52, he says this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which show before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." And so Stephen, in recounting their history, he says to them, tell me a prophet you did not persecute. Tell me a prophet that you actually listened to the way you should have. Because it's really hard to find one, he says. And actually, we kind of touched on this during Sunday school. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the Lord is telling the people the reason for their captivity. At this point, the Babylonian captivity has begun, and God is judging them for their sin. And he tells them why he's doing this. And one of the major reasons is because he sent them prophets, and he sent them messengers, and they did not listen. And instead of listening to the prophets, they rejected the prophets and they persecuted the prophets. And Jesus just told a parable about this too, probably earlier in this very day, actually. Back in Matthew 21, he just told a parable about this, how they rejected the prophets. And now they're about to reject God's own son, even as they reject the prophets. Now, before we move on, to be clear, they did not reject all the prophets, just God's prophets. Now, the false prophets, they actually genuinely loved. And by and large, the false prophets were often quite popular with Old Testament Israel. And by and large, today, the false prophets are still quite popular here in America and here in the world. See, false prophets are the ones who say things people like. False prophets are the ones who appeal to man's flesh. False prophets are the ones who turn grace into licentiousness. False prophets are the ones who make you feel good about being you. And in the meantime, as a benefit to themselves, get rich off of you. That's what false prophets do. And those were the guys that were popular, that they listened to throughout their history. You know, someone was telling me this earlier this week. I heard this quote. It's so very true. That biblical Christianity is not popular, and popular Christianity is not biblical. And how true that is, right? To be a truly biblical Christian and to be a truly biblical prophet, to be someone who will actually say, thus saith the Lord, and then say what the Lord says, is often not going to be a very popular thing and not make you a very popular person. To be a popular person, to be a popular teacher, is to not be very biblical by and large. And it's man's depravity that is the reason for this. Man's total depravity is the reason why false teachers are so popular. And not only man's depravity, but then man's desire for, as C.S. Lewis said, soft soap religion, right? This fake, worthless, meaningless religion, but it makes you feel good in the moment. It's soft soap, he says. And that's what people want. And so they want to have a little bit of religion, but nothing hard, just this very soft, very unoffensive religion, this religion of the flesh. They want a little bit of that, to help them feel a little better about their depravity, and so that they'll listen to religious teachers and religious men and religious leaders, but not the true ones, but the false ones. Until God works in their hearts, until the gospel of grace penetrates the hearts, the gospel that demands our allegiance, the gospel that demands our humility, that demands our repentance, until that gospel begins to penetrate the heart and change the heart, this is what men do. And so this is why false teachers are often so popular, and true teachers are not. Now, before moving on, I do want to read something else from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 23. And I could read the entire chapter, but it's a long chapter, so I will not. But this whole chapter, I'd encourage you to read on your own. It's all about false teachers. And to see the things that God says about false teachers in this chapter, it really is quite amazing. But I'm going to read a few verses, so I'm going to begin in verse 24. So in verse 24 of Jeremiah 23, here's what we read. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? This is God speaking, saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. And there's nothing new under the sun, right? Isn't it true to this day, so many will come to you in their own words, in their own name. And they'll tell you not the word of God, but they'll tell you about some supposed encounter they had with God. Or they'll tell you about some dream that they had. Or they'll tell you about just what they were thinking about one day in the deep recesses of their own heart as they were out in the woods for a walk. You know, they would tell you things like that instead of actually speaking the words of God. You know, maybe that's something that we should say. And this is what God now says in the next few verses. He says, okay, that's how you want to be? Well, then listen to this. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And so God says, okay, if you want to speak your dream, if you're a false teacher and you want to just speak your own words from your own heart and your own feelings and your own made-up experiences, your own dreamed-up experiences, fine, do that. But if you have my word, then you speak my word faithfully, and let's look at the difference. And let's see which one is the fire that burns up the chaff. And let's see which one is the hammer that breaks in pieces the rocks. And of course, it's the one who speaks the true word of God. And God goes on to say, if you were to keep reading, that he's against these prophets. He's against these people who cause his people to sin and who, again, speak lies in his name. And they pretend that God spoke to them, but God didn't speak to them and all of these things. And so, again, the bottom line, we have the very words of God, and we need to speak the very words of God. But unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, depending on how you feel that day, it won't make it very popular often to do that. And yet we have no choice in the matter. And the true Christian does not want to have a choice in the matter either. The true Christian will stand on the word of God regardless of the temporal consequences, because, as Peter said, where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. These are the words of eternal life. Again, these are the words of the living God. These are the very words of the very God of the universe. And so these are the words we must stand on and we must speak. And if we do, then maybe we'll have some tombs before our time also. And maybe people 100 years from now will decorate our tombs, and they'll respect us then. They didn't respect us now. Who knows? But getting back to these guys here, again, Jesus says, woe unto you, because you act like you respect the prophets and you beautify their tombs, and you claim that if you had been alive then, you would not have killed them like your fathers did. And then he says this in verse 31, therefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Or in the Luke passage, again, something Jesus said a little bit earlier than this in his ministry, he said, "Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers." So in essence, you are witnessing against yourselves. You are claiming these men as your fathers. You are acknowledging that this is what your fathers did. And in doing so, you're acknowledging that you're their children. And as their children, you're doing the same thing they did. In fact, you're going to go beyond what they did. So not only would you have done the very same thing they did, you claim that you wouldn't have. You claim that you would have loved and respected the prophets. We wouldn't have killed the prophets. As if that's some kind of, you know, amazing bar to cross, right? We wouldn't have killed the prophets. Well, good for you. But of course, the truth is you would have killed the prophets. And how do we know that? Because you're about to kill the very Son of God. That's how we know you would have killed the prophets. So you're about to kill the Son of God, God himself. And so you absolutely would have killed the prophets. And so as Jesus says, they are the rightful heirs to their fathers. You witness against yourself in acknowledging that your fathers killed the prophets and claiming them still as your fathers. You're acknowledging that you are their children and you're really their children in every single way, including this way. You absolutely would have killed the prophets because you're about to kill me. And, you know, men always want to think themselves better than those that came before them, don't they? We always want to think that we're smarter or we're better. If we lived then, we wouldn't have done this or done that. And we've seen a lot of that in recent times, even here in our country, haven't we? And this idea that we're so much more advanced or we're so much better than those who came before us. We're morally superior to previous generations. When in reality, we're quite their inferior in most cases, as we know. Not just morality-wise, but intelligence-wise, all sorts of things. We're really quite the inferior. Not to say that there has not been some really bad things in our history. Of course there's been. But as a whole, we're not better. We're certainly worse. And yet this is what people do. People want to think, again, it's our pride, is it not? The pride of your heart hath deceived thee, Obadiah 3 says. Pride is so deceptive. It is so very deceptive. We talked about this last week in our Sunday school even, when we discussed the pride chapter in Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis talks about how Satan is perfectly content to let you cure one sin with a worse sin. And how sometimes the cure for one sin is pride. Well, I'm too good to do that. I'm too good for this. So because I'm so good, I'm going to stop doing this, whatever that thing is. And maybe that's a good thing to stop doing, but what's even worse is pride. And so now you're building and growing in your pride all along, because that's how deceptive pride is. And pride is just, again, it's the worst sin. It's the sin that leads to all sin. And so it's so deceptive. And in our pride, we want to think that we're better than those who came before us. These guys certainly wanted to think they were better than those who came before them. And think about this too. It's so much easier and it's much more palatable to the lost sinner to respect a dead prophet than a living prophet. Because the dead prophet can no longer speak against your sin. He maybe did back in the day. And now in your pride, you can convince yourself, well, he wasn't actually speaking to me. I'm actually not doing what he said. And he would have liked me even because I'm so wonderful and so good. So you can really in your pride convince yourself that the dead prophet would have been your friend, but the living prophet is still alive to call you out on your sin. And so again, it's much easier to respect a dead prophet than it is to respect a living prophet. And so you guys act like you're so much better than your fathers. You're actually worse than your fathers. And you act like you would not have killed the prophets, but you actually would have killed the prophets. You act like you love the word of God and you would have listened to the word of God, but in reality, you don't. You don't. And Jesus says this back in John chapter 5. He said, "You think you have life in the law of Moses? You think that you're keeping the law of Moses?" He says, "No, you're not. Search the scriptures. The scriptures are about me. You're actually rejecting Moses because you're rejecting me. And so you guys aren't any better than your fathers. And let us check ourselves too, because again, we want to think that we're better than people and better than those who came before us. And maybe to some extent we would say, well, gee, if I was alive then I wouldn't have done this, or I would have listened to the words of Christ, I would have listened to the words of the prophets. But then ask yourself this, am I listening to the words of Christ right now? Again, it's so easy to into this theoretical realm say, well, I would do this, and of course I would obey God, and I wouldn't have wanted to kill Jesus, and I would have listened to all that he said. But then are you doing that right now? Right? Are we right now listening to the words of Christ? Are we right now submitting ourselves to the words of Christ? Again, these are the very words of the living God, the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And do we treat them as such? And do we submit to them as such? And do they have our allegiance as such? And so again, these guys, they thought they were better than their fathers. They decorate the tombs of the prophets because they would not have killed the prophets like their fathers. And they think that they're better than them. But yet in reality, Jesus says, you're actually witnessing against yourselves, that you are their children. You are the children of these men. And then he says in verse 32, and this is really quite the statement when you think about it. He says, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, go ahead, finish what your fathers started. Go ahead, take your rightful place as full heirs to their sinful throne. In other words, kill me. Go ahead. You know you want to, so do it. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. In essence, all of your history, all of Israel's history, and all the history of their false religious leaders has been building to this moment. You killed the prophets. You killed the righteous men. You killed the messengers that I sent. And now God sends his very son. God sends himself, and you're about to kill him. So go ahead. Do it. That's what you want to do, so do it. And of course, even at his death, Jesus was in control. We've already read back in John 10, no man could take his life from him. He willingly lays down his life. He came to die. We understand that. Yet it does not lessen the guilt of those who killed him. It does not lessen the guilt of those who rejected him and put him on that cross. Of course, all of our sin put him on the cross. We understand that. But it does not lessen the guilt of those who in hatred for God murdered their Messiah. So you are absolutely the children of your fathers. So go ahead, take your rightful place as their full heirs. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. This is what they would have done, and this is what you are going to do. So you want to kill me, and you will. But you know what God wants? God wants to judge you, in essence, is what Jesus is saying. And we'll see this next week as well. In fact, in verse 35, he's going to say that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. In other words, that's another statement that's quite the statement when you think about it. I'm going to, in essence, hold you accountable for all the blood that's been shed, all the righteous blood that has been shed, as you're about to shed the most righteous blood of all, right? The only truly righteous blood you're going to shed, you're going to murder, and you're going to be judged for all of it. So go ahead, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. You want to kill your Messiah. You want to kill God's son. You want to destroy God. You want to be God in essence, as sinful man does. You do that. What I want to do is now judge you. That's what I want to do. That's what God wants to do to people like this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, one of the final verses in the entire Bible. This is in the middle of the last chapter of the Bible. It says this, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So we're going to choose in this life either to be righteous or to be wicked. And of course, it's God's grace that we need to help us make that right choice. But if we're going to choose to be wicked and filthy, then just be wicked and filthy, and God will judge us. And God will get glory in judging those who make that choice. And if we choose to be righteous and godly and holy by the grace of God, then we will enjoy God forever. And God will get glory from that too, praise God. Either way, God will get glory. And so decide what you're going to do. And once you make your choice, just do it. If you're unjust, just be unjust. If you're filthy, just be filthy. Just go ahead and fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. See, God is extremely patient. And God is extremely merciful. And God came to die for the sins of man. And God is offering salvation to men. And yet, as merciful and as patient and as gracious as God is, eventually, for the unrepentant sinner, that mercy runs out. Eventually, sin is filled up. As he says here, fill ye up the measure of your sins, the measure of your fathers. Eventually, sin reaches a point where now they've sinned enough and the mercy ends. In fact, God used language like this back in the Old Testament when he was speaking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He talked about the land that God would give his descendants. And of course, at that time, there was other people in that land, the Amorites. And because of their sin, God would drive them out of the land. And what God said to Abraham was in Genesis 15, verse 16, he said, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So once it is full, then I will drive them out in judgment, and I will give the land to your descendants." So it's not full yet, but it will be full. And that's exactly, in essence, what Jesus is saying here to them. Your iniquity is not full yet, but it will be full. And so just go ahead and fill it up. Just go ahead and do what you're going to do. Go ahead and reject and murder your Messiah. And to reach a point like that is really beyond tragic and beyond sad, where God would, in essence, say, "Okay, just fill up your sin. I want to judge you." And he does that, though. See, sometimes you can reach that point. And how sad and tragic and awful that point is. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, God said of Israel, he said, "Ephraim," which is just a way of talking about the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. He said, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." In essence, okay, I'm done. Leave him alone. He's made his choice. Leave him alone. We see this in Matthew 15. We saw this a few chapters ago. Matthew 15, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone." Again, talking about these men. "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." This truth, this idea that God will leave you alone eventually, what a horrible idea that is. What a horrible, horrible place to be. That's the place of Romans chapter 1, when God gives men over to their sin. Because they've rejected him and rejected him and rejected him. And what they clearly know to be true and what they clearly see to be true in creation and in their conscience and in the word of God and just in everyday life, the things that are so clearly true, they reject. And God finally says, "Okay, well then I reject you. And I give you over to what you want, to your sin and to all the consequences of that sin, including the everlasting consequences of that sin." So it's a horrible, scary, yet true place that some people find themselves. And so again, it really is quite the statement here in verse 32. Jesus, in essence, telling them, just do what you're going to do. He'll say it to Judas, won't he, when Judas comes to betray him, as we're going to see. "What'd you come here? Just do what you came to do. Do what you came to do. Do what you want to do. Kill me. Kill the Messiah. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Fill ye up the measure of your sin. Make it very clear to all who see that you are indeed the children of those who killed the prophets. Because now you go beyond them and you kill the very Son of God." And then he says this in verse 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. This is something we've seen Jesus say before, back in Matthew 12, verse 34. And in fact, this is something Jesus got from John the Baptist. You see, often the best teachers steal things from others, right? And even in this case, Jesus heard John say this and he liked it so much he made it his own. Because John said this back in Matthew 3, verse 7, of these guys, again, "You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John says to these guys. Again, "You're such hypocrites. You're so fake and phony and wicked, and you have no interest to actually repent. So what are you doing here?" is what John said to them. "You're a generation of vipers." Well, Jesus really liked that. So he calls them a generation of vipers, at least a couple times. Because that's what they were. They were vipers. They really are serpents. whatever anyone thinks of them, however they might look, however nice and beautiful and ornate and religious they might look on the outside, however righteous they might appear, in reality, they're serpents. They're a generation of vipers. They're poisonous to those who get too close to them. They're poisonous to themselves even. Generation of vipers. They belong to their father's kingdom. And their father is Satan, the old serpent, Revelation 12:9 says. Again, they are not children of God. They're children of the devil. John chapter 8. Jesus already said this about these guys. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 41. He said to these men, he said, you do the deeds of your father. And then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And so what are you talking about? God is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. That's John 8, verses 41 through 47. And so quite simply, Jesus says, you claim to be sons of God, but you're not. Because if you were sons of God, you would, I don't know, maybe listen to God. But you're not. So you know whose sons you actually are? Satan's. Satan's. It's such a simple concept. If you listen to God, you're God's child. If you don't, then you're not. It's very, very simple. Again, these are the words of the living God. 1 John 3:10 says this. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So again, God is his children. Satan is his children. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. And again, there in 1 John 3, when it talks about this, it's the practice of sin or the practice of righteousness that he has in view there. And so if you don't practice righteousness, then you're not of God. He's not talking about perfection, but he's talking about genuinely wanting to live righteously, genuinely wanting to follow God, wanting to do what God says. If you don't do that, you're not of God. And you're of Satan. But if you do that, then it means you're of God. And so again, it's very, very clear. The Bible is very, very clear about this. The words of the living God are very, very clear about this. That God has children, Satan has children. They're not to be confused, and you can pretty easily tell the difference between them most times. And so ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, again, what an appropriate name for them, because their father is the old serpent. Their father is Satan. And this, by the way, is a part of who Jesus is also. I mean, Jesus calls people serpents and generations of vipers because Jesus hates sin. And so this is a very real part of who Jesus is, just like all the other stuff is too. And then he says this, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? The damnation of hell. How can you escape, he says. Well, there's actually one way they could escape, is there not? There's one way that anyone can escape hell, and that's by repentance. Of course, the sad part for them is that people like them, these self-righteous religious hypocrites who want to look good and think they're so wonderful, they are the least likely to repent, are they not? So that's what Jesus has already said. Again, back in Matthew 9, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You think you're so wonderful, you're actually not. How can you escape? Well, you could escape by repenting, but you won't repent until you come to grips with your own depravity, until you come to grips with the fact that you're not good. You need my mercy. You need my grace. You're not righteous. You're the exact opposite of righteous. Now, this is the only way to escape, is through repentance, because Jesus is the judge, and Jesus has the keys of hell and of death, Revelation 1:18 says. And so the only way to escape is to repent. How can you escape? Well, you could repent. But if you don't repent, and at least for some of these guys, really, they had made that choice. They're not going to repent. They're not going to listen. Again, they are determined to disbelieve, as we saw back in Matthew 12. In the face of all the evidence and all the truth and all the revelation, they are determined to disbelieve still. And so in that case, how can you escape? Well, you can't. If you're that determined to disbelieve, if you're that determined to not repent, then there is no escape from the damnation of hell. And of course, hell is a very real biblical reality. Hell is a very real place. Jesus describes it as a place of outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He describes it as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So a place of continual rot, continual decay, continual pain, continual darkness, separated from the light of Jesus Christ. It's an eternal place. Ultimately, it is itself cast into a lake of fire, Revelation says. And after death, when you die, it is too late at that point. Again, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Again, there is no purgatory. There is no chances after death. That is a concept foreign to Scripture. People do not come back as ghosts. That is a concept foreign to Scripture. People live and then people die. They either die in the Lord or they die without the Lord. And to die in the Lord is to be with the Lord forever, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord at the moment of death, praise God, or to be separate from the goodness and the grace and the love of the Lord forever at the moments of death. Again, today is a day of salvation. Do not put it off, as the Bible says, because this is all very real. These things are so very real. How can you escape these things? Well, repent, turn to Jesus Christ, submit to his word. Again, do not submit to your own ideas of God, your own feelings about God, what someone else told you about God. Submit to the word of God. Submit to what God has said about God. Repent and follow Jesus, because sin is so very serious. As we close here this morning, sin is so very serious, and sin is so very sinful, and evil is so very evil, and hell is so very real, but grace is so very gracious. Thank God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Sin is so very sinful, and sin is so very serious, and sin does lead to a very real place called hell. Yet God's grace is so much greater than any of our sin, any of the sin of those you pray for, that we pray God will save. God's grace is so much greater than any of it. But woe unto all religious hypocrites. Woe unto all who would change the words of the living God. Woe unto all who reject the words of the living God. Woe unto all who would seek to destroy God, as many continue to do. The only remedy to such sin is repentance leading to grace. Repentance leading to grace. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Well, you can repent. You can repent. You can receive the grace of Almighty God. We must continue as children of God, and again, hopefully by the grace of God. We are children of God in here. Only God knows our hearts for sure, obviously. If we're not, we need to get that right. Obviously, we need to get that right. But hopefully by the grace of God, we will continue to stand upon the word of God and preach the word of God, because this is man's only hope. These are the words of the living God. Many will not stand on these things. Many will not proclaim these things, but we must. We have no other choice. And we must trust God's sovereign grace as we do that. He will allow them to do what they're supposed to do, that they will not return void. And that those who are supposed to hear will hear. Those that have an ear to hear will hear. And those who do not, well, again, it's not up to us. We've done what we can. We've spoken the truth. This is what men need. Not their own religion, not their own ideas. Not their own ideas of their own goodness. We wouldn't have done this. We wouldn't have done that. We would be so wonderful. No, Jesus says, you actually would have done all of that and more because you're about to kill the very Son of God. And how many people today would do the same exact thing? The measure of sin will soon be filled up. The time of grace and mercy will soon end for those who reject the Lord, those who are still part of Satan's kingdom. By the grace of God, we pray for the salvation of many, many people. We pray for many to repent. We pray that God will help us to just keep going in his word, keep standing upon these words, again, the words of the living God. They will never steer us wrong. They are indeed true. Praise God. So we will finish this incredible and incredibly sobering text next week, Lord willing, in verses 34 through 39. But for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you. These really are the words of the living God. These are the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth and of all that is therein. We thank you for these words. We pray that by your grace, we too would stand upon your word, that we would not be like these religious hypocrites, but we would be those who do believe and sincerely from the heart believe, however imperfectly we believe, however imperfectly we live. Give us the grace to sincerely believe your word and sincerely live out these things and sincerely honor you with our lives. And then we pray, Lord, and we're called to pray when we're together, and may we pray more on our own, and may we even pray more together. We do pray that many would turn from their sin and turn to you, that many would repent of their sin and turn to you. God, we understand that you are in control of all things, that salvation is of you, that your sovereign grace is so much more powerful than anything else, than any sin, any hardened heart. And even now, the loved ones we may be thinking of, the people that we want saved, spouses or children or parents or siblings or friends, whoever it is, we lift them to your throne of grace. We ask that before it's too late, they would escape the damnation of hell. Before it's too late, they would repent, receive what you have done, receive who you are, submit themselves to your word. Oh God, we pray for that. We ask you to do that. We ask you to use us in this through our words, through our witness, through our prayers. We ask you to do what only you can do, God, because you are God and we are not. And you are sovereign and you are gracious and you are good. And we thank you, Lord. So work now today, we pray, and continue to bless our time together now as well. Amen.